As the children are leaving, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 16. We are nearing the end of our trip through 1 and 2 Samuel. We're going to read just a couple of verses from the end of chapter 16, and then we're just going to be in the first 23 verses of chapter 17 as we continue to look at the civil war that engulfs David when he's an older man. Before I read this, let me take just a brief moment now. Let's pray, as Pastor Kurt talked about earlier, that God will speak through me. That's a heavy thing to think about. But the Word of God is very powerful. And because it's living, and because God's Spirit is here with us, it can be done. The word can be preached faithfully in a way that those of you here today can leave knowing that God spoke to me and God encouraged me today. And that's always my hope for each one of you, because I know that if you're like me, you're carrying a universe of emotions on the inside of you. And we all wear masks part of the time because we have to, or culture wouldn't function. But behind every mask is the real you, right? The you that's scared and afraid or frightened or depressed. And the Word of God is written and preserved to help you carry on. It's the third leg of the stool with communion and with baptism. And then the Word of God is there to help you remain firm throughout your life. So come with me on this supernatural adventure we call the preaching of God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I personally, you know my heart, I'm excited to be unpacking this story today. It's a very interesting story about a very interesting man. And I pray that through your grace and through your power, you would help me bring this story alive in the hearts and the minds of the listeners gathered here today. That you would populate their minds with pictures and with mountains and streams and palaces and all the things that we're going to talk about, so that it comes alive and it lives. And then I pray that when we begin to apply it, the application would transform them, that we would all be changed in big or small ways today as we submit ourselves to the authority of you and your spoken word over our lives. And then I pray, Lord, that the end result would be is that we continue to be your people in this historical day and age in which you and your sovereign control have had every one of us be born and come into existence and then be called by your Spirit into this relationship with you, that we might play our role in this amazing drama called your redemptive plan. Lord, every person in this room is precious in your sight. Everyone who believes in this room is, in her own way, a trophy of your grace, and in his own way, a trophy of what you can do through a person. So open their eyes and open their ears that they might see you, O Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's set up this story before I get into it quickly. As a way of an introduction, just remind you that as we go through Scripture, we, God's people, worship, we truly love a promise-making and a promise-keeping God who is here with us through the Holy Spirit. That the God of Scripture is a God who reveals himself as a God, a person, who makes future promises. And then he's a person who's got the power and the wisdom to keep them and to bring those promises into the future, into fruition. And to help us as we wait and trust in those promises, he's also given us his presence through the Holy Spirit. And when you think about the power of a promise in our own lives, it's huge. It cannot be underestimated how powerful God's promises can be in a human being's life. And I was thinking this week, because we're going to see a promise in this text, but I was thinking about what are the key promises that I sort of dwell on consciously and unconsciously in my own life the most. And this may or may not be how you would answer this, But I had time this week working on this sermon, and I was like, Lord, help me discern what promises mean the most to me. And here's a big one. How do we really know that this earth and human history, and I love history, minored in it in college, but if you ever minor or study history, a lot of it's depressing, actually. I mean, that's just part of it. So how do we know that human history and this earth and the people on this planet are not going to continue moving towards the eternal garbage dump that it looks like we're on our path to? Right? How do we know that human history is not going to end in the sewer? And it's just going to be a world forever and ever filled with increasing violence and pain by human beings. We know that because of a promise God made that one day in the future, there will be on planet Earth only redeemed human beings with regenerated hearts and new bodies living in a world of perfect justice and peace. That's God's promise. Here's another one that I wrestle with often in counseling and investing in people's lives. How do we know that evil will not continue to win on planet Earth? Win internally in our own hearts, right? We wrestle with the evil within that we wish was not there. But clearly we also see evil happening, people doing evil things to people. How do we know that 1,000 years or 10,000 years from now, if the Lord tarries, evil's just always going to be here in creation? We know it because of a promise that God said, I promise one day I am going to quarantine evil and all evil people and evil demons and the epitome of evil itself, Satan. I'm going to quarantine them within creation in a place called hell. And never again will they be able to get out into the rest of the universe or into the world. There will be no evil. That's a promise. How about this third one that I think about a lot? When you close your eyes in death, how do you really know that that's not just the end of you? I think that haunts every human being. This awful thought that when we close our eyes in death and our bodies, which we know are dying, as you age, you can feel it, that diminishing return. How do we know that when we close our eyes, there won't even be an awareness that you were ever aware? You might as well never have been here. Or the promise that God has made. The you that you know yourself to be. The private inside you. When you're conscious of yourself, your existence will continue forever and ever with Him. You'll be in relationships. You'll be loved and you'll love. You'll be trusted and you'll trust. And you'll live in a redeemed world. That's the promise of God for every individual in this church that's trusted Him. But the tension is, of those three promises that I dwell on a lot, the promise of a redeemed earth, the promise of quarantined evil, finally, and the promise that I am going to continue after my death, no human being on the planet at any one time could look out at the data that's out there and prove that any one of those three promises is going to come true. Because so often the data that's coming at us from our experience, from our environment, and certainly from the news that we're being swamped with is bad. It's bad data. And there's a lot of times no evidence that God's promises are actually ever going to become true. And so what God has done, among many, many things, is He's left stories like we're going to unpack today to encourage your faith that He can keep His promises because He's kept so many in the past already. And so this story has been written down and preserved so that you, God's people, might be encouraged. I've kept them in the past. I'm going to keep the bigger ones in the future. Now, what in this story is the literal promise that's threatened? God has said through King David, I promise, David, that through you, Jesus Christ is coming, the Messiah. Through you and through your line. And then through God's prophet, Samuel, God anointed David with oil. And he indicated, that is my chosen king for this period of time. And through that king's line, Jesus Christ, the anointed one, is coming. And David's kingdom, therefore, because David's greater son, Jesus, is coming, David and then Christ's kingdom will never end. It'll never come to an end. Well, David had lots of sons. His third son, Absalom, who was not the chosen son by the Lord to replace David as king, has embarked on a 4-year conspiracy, which comes to fruition today, a 4-year conspiracy to do a coup, to run his father out of Jerusalem and to kill his own dad and take control of the kingdom early, because Absalom wants to be on the throne, not his father. So what we, the reader, are confronted with is a stark black or white scenario. God has promised that David is the chosen king, and through his family line, Christ is coming. And then we see an evil man enter into the picture who doesn't care about the promises of God nor trusts in God. And he's going to do what he wants to do. And he's going to try to defeat the promise of God that redemption is coming through David's line, not Absalom's line. Who will win? That's the tension that they were living through while this coup was going on. So we've been looking the last couple of weeks at Absalom. We've been building a character study of this young man as he is working his way towards the coup. And we looked at last week, it finally happened. After 4 years, Absalom sprung his trap into motion. He took most of the royal leadership of Jerusalem with him, because they were kind of disgruntled with David. It had been decades under David's reign. It's time for a change. I mean, you know how politics goes. David had ruled long enough that he's made mistakes. All politicians go through that, that now he has to answer for. So they want something new. So a lot of the leadership of Jerusalem, most of the professional army goes with Absalom. And David and his wives and his children and probably 1,000 of his men barely escape out of Jerusalem in one day. And as they're running out of Jerusalem in the morning and they're heading towards the Jordan River, later on that afternoon, Absalom comes in from the other direction and occupies the capital. And the coup is 99% of the way successful. They're almost there. They've got military control of the city. Most of the citizens were unaware that this was going to happen, but they've done it quickly. And last week, we looked at how, as David was fleeing, key people came to the king and offered their help in this dark moment. And what David did is, for strategic people, he sent them back into the city of Jerusalem as he was leaving, and he set up a spy network to help him keep a finger on what his son is doing and what his son's plans are. Zadok and Abiathar, the high priest, sent them back with the ark. And then there was another man who almost steps onto the pages of Scripture like he steps out of the blue. He's not an angel. He's real. He's been part of David's life, but we don't know a lot about him. Hushai the Archite. One of David's former advisors, an old man, repeatedly in Scripture, 4 different times, called David's good friend. He meets him on the Mount of Olives, which is right outside of Jerusalem and up the other hill. David said to his old friend, I've got a big ask. If you really want to help me, I don't need you to go with me into exile. I need you to risk your life for me. And I need you to walk into that city. And I need you to befriend my son and pretend like you're advising him. when you're really part of my spy network. And I need you to do something, Hushai. A man named Ahithophel, who Hushai would know well, he has gone with Absalom, and he's the smartest advisor I had, and he's lethal in his advice. I need you, whatever he tells my son to do, I want you to counter it and defeat it. And Hushai, David's old friend, said, I'll do it. So as the conquering king is marching in, we read last week, on the opposite side, an old man is walking into the city. And he's got one job, defeat Ahithophel's advice to King David. So we're going to read a couple of verses just out of chapter 16, because I want to bring this man to life. He's a good one. He's a brother of yours in the faith. He's in heaven. You're going to meet him one day. Verse 15. Now Absalom and all the people and the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. So he's betrayed King David. He's going with the winner because he's smart. He can tell which way the winds are blowing. Verse 16. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king. Long live the king. And Absalom said to Hushai, he doesn't quite trust him yet, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why didn't you go with David? Why did you not go with your friend? Verse 18. And Hushai said to Absalom, no, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you. Now, I'm not going to linger a lot on this, but this sort of is the first introduction to Hushai speaking. And it is profoundly clever speech. He's working for David. Now, think about the double meaning of this phrase. Long live the king. He does not name who he's thinking about. But the young man's too stupid to hear that. Right? In his pride. He actually never said, long live Absalom. He said, long live the king. And then he was challenged. Why didn't you go with your former king? You're his old advisor. He said, oh no, I'll stay and I'll serve the one whom the Lord has chosen. That's very clever. And then the Hebrew here of verse 19, as I've served your father, it's really in the present tense. It reads literally, as I am serving your father, so I will serve you. And it works. He has ingratiated himself into the inner circle of Absalom's advisors. And now we jump to verse 17, Ahithophel's lethal advice. Moreover, we read verse 1, Ahithophel said to Absalom, now here comes this guy's brilliance. Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. He is in complete disarray, Absalom. He just left this morning. He's not gotten to the Jordan River yet and crossed. They'll camp there. They'll rest. I'll take 12,000 men, and we will go in a surgical strike. I'll attack him. I'll take the risk, in other words, for you. Verse 2, I'll come upon him while he is weary, which David was, and discouraged, and he really was this. He's discouraged, and I'll throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. And listen to the darkness of this. And I will strike down only the king. I'll only kill your dad, son. He's the only man that needs to die here, and the battle's over. I'll only kill the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace. Verse 4, and the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and of all the elders. You know why it seemed right to them? Because it was right. Ahithophel in his entire life was never wrong in the advice he gave. He was one of those really smart guys in the room that could understand the breadth of the whole situation. We need to do, my new king, a surgical strike now while he's weak and discouraged. Once he's dead, nobody else will fight for David's line. It'll be your kingdom now. But you get one of these moments when the invisible hand of God is seen. For some reason, the reader's going to learn later in the story, but at this point we don't know, Absalom in his heart had a thought. Well, I wonder what Hushai would say. Verse 5 says, and Absalom called Hushai the Archite also and said, let us hear what he has to say. Verse 6, and when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to Hushai, thus as Ahithophel spoken, shall we do as he says? If not, you speak. Why did he do this? The young king has been given the right answer. He's got the right advisor. But something stirred in his heart and he wants to know what the older advisor has to say. And then when Hushai came into the room, he told Hushai Ahithophel's advice. That's a huge strategic advantage for this old man. Because now he knows the argument he's got to punch holes in. And punch holes in it, he's going to do. So in Hushai's second speech, verse 7, we read this. Then Hushai said to Absalom, this time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good. In the Hebrew, it's very literally, it says, this time Ahithophel, no good. No good. And what Hushai is going to do, because he knows the argument now, and I'm sure in his heart he was thinking, holy macaroni and cheese. Right? If this happens, my king is dead. He will not survive this night, because that's right. So what he's going to do, he's going to plant a seed of doubt first. And then he's going to plant a seed of fear that he'll lose momentum. And then he's going to appeal to the young man's vanity. And he's going to do it all to buy his king time to get out of the country and to regroup. So Hushai said, I picture Absalom there and all the other advisors. We don't know if Ahithophel was there or not. But he said, you know, verse 8, that your father and his mighty men, you know them, and that they are enraged, right? They didn't see this coup coming. And that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And besides, your father is an expert in war, and he will not spend the night with the people. So what's he doing? He's planting a seed of fear in the young man's heart. Hey, it may be 12,000 to 1,000 or so, but these are expert fighters around your David. They've proven themselves to be loyal to him to the end, and they are all mad at what you have done. Besides, your dad's too smart, son, to sleep with his family by the river. Remember what he did when Saul was looking for him? He's an expert at hiding in caves. He won't be with the main group. Now, does Hushai know that? He didn't know. He's just planting a seed of fear, of doubt, in the young man's eyes. And then the second part, verse 9. And behold, even now he's hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the attack, like your guys and Ahithophel are going to attack him in the night, but inevitably his guys are going to kill some of your guys, right? It's going to happen. So notice how he exaggerates. As soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, there's been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. Probably not going to happen. But he's planting a seed of doubt. Just think, Ahithophel goes and attacks. They don't kill David, but you lose 1,000 men, wiping out his 1,000 men. How the rumor mill will flow. Your people have been slaughtered following you. And then what will happen? Then verse 10, even the valiant men whose heart is like the heart of a lion will utterly melt with fear, for all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man and that those who are with him are valiant men. And then verse 11, who is going to go into battle and take the risk? Ahithophel. He was going to risk being killed for the king. Notice what this old man does. He turns that around and he basically says, and besides, why should that guy get the glory for winning the coming battle and not you? He completely turns Ahithophel's argument upside down. He says, verse 11, but my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you, Absalom. And if you remember from previous sermons, this guy's very handsome. And he knew it. That's a dangerous combination in a man or in a woman. He particularly loved his hair, if you remember that. So he appeals. He says, why let all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, and as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go into battle in person. So shall we come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. Verse 13, and if he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city and will drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there. Do you see what he's doing? He's appealing to the young man's vanity. Why would you let Ahithophel get the credit for this? For killing your father and defeating his men? You go do it. But first, let's send for all 12 tribes. Let's get 1 million people together. Which doesn't happen. But let's get a bunch of people together. And we'll all go and you can ride at the front of this conquering army. Now, when you compare the two advices, Ahithophel and Hushai, it's stark. Ahithophel's advice is surgical. It's specific. It's time limited. We'll go tonight. I'll go with 12,000 men. I'll kill one man and it will be over. And that was correct. Hushai is not giving him a strategy for victory. He's like Bob Ross painting a vision of what the picture of the future could be on a board. His language is, and we'll find him someplace at some future time. And if he goes to some city, we'll go and we'll tear the walls down. This is not a strategy, and Ahithophel knew it. This is a vision, a poem of what could be in the future. And the boy falls for it. And we read in verse 14, and Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord, and here comes the key to the whole story, the key thought. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. The writer of Samuel gives you, the reader, inside knowledge that the reason why Absalom called for Hushai after Ahithophel had given his advice is because the hidden hand of God was at work in earthly events. And God will not ever let one of his promises fail. And this was a direct existential threat to his plan of redemption by this rebel son. So he had ordained to defeat Ahithophel in his betrayal of his king. And he'd also ordained to bring harm to Absalom because of what he was doing. There's all kinds of stories in the Bible. It's so clear. Think about that. And to harm Absalom. that show so clearly how serious God takes human sin. That this is life or death, the lives we're living, and you are playing for eternal keeps, and you line yourself up against God and His promises, you will be an eternal loser. If you want to see the most graphic demonstration of that, look no further than the cross. Americans have this weird, warped sense of freedom that we walk around with, that we believe we have the freedom to define God as some vague higher power, and then we have the freedom to project upon that vague higher power any type of character that we want, so long as He doesn't judge us. Right? Then your God can be whatever you imagine to be, but don't tell me He's a judge over sin and evil. And then you've got verses like that that counter it. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, that the Lord might bring harm to Absalom. On the cross, that white-hot intensity of God's hatred, His wrath, which is not sinful, His wrath against sin, is so clearly seen. What did it take to get each one of you home? Not your good works. You couldn't do it. It took an eternal gift, a sacrifice. And on the cross, God's wrath was satisfied by Jesus Christ, that you might live in His grace, in His glory, in His goodness forever. John Calvin said this as bluntly as any author I know. He says, "For in a manner which cannot be expressed, God, at the very time when He loved us, was hostile to us until reconciled in Christ." It goes beyond human language. We have a very hard time visualizing it, but on the cross, at the very moment when God's love was being expressed to us the most fully, He was also hostile to us because of our sin that had to be dealt with and reconciled. And this theme that's coming through in this story as you watch Hushai, that behind the scenes, God's invisible hand is working in human events to bring about His good for His people and the redemption of His church, is literally taught from Genesis to Revelation. The whole book of Revelation's main theme is to encourage God's people that when you cannot see data in your environment, that I'm going to keep my promises. Know this, I am on my throne, and I'm a promise-keeping God, and I'm with you through the Holy Spirit. That's the whole book of Revelation in a nutshell. And you see it at work in this scenario where Absalom takes the bait, and it's going to cost him his life. Ahithophel was willing to go into battle. Hushai gets him to go into battle and to take the risks. And he's bought his king time. All right, well, let's quickly then finish up the story, because things start to happen really fast now, and then we'll have a couple of applications. Verse 15, we read that Hushai, I can imagine he leaves the meeting. He's been told we're going to go with Hushai's advice, but he's an old man. He's been around the block. He knows that people change their mind. So you can feel with the rest of the story, it's almost like you can feel this is a sprint of things that begin to happen over the next hour. Hushai said, verse 15, to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. These are David's men that brought the ark back into Jerusalem. When they offered to go with David with the ark, he said, no, go back in and be my spies. These are the high priests. So picture this. Hushai goes to them and he whispers in their ear what just happened in Absalom's inner circle. Hushai says, "Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and all the elders of Israel, and thus so I have counseled." So three old men in the corridors of power are whispering together. And now Zadok and Abiathar, they're probably thinking, oh no. If they change course and go back to Ahithophel, our king is dead. So verse 16, Hushai says, therefore send quickly and tell David, do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness. That's right by the river. But by all means, pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. And then we read about Jonathan. That's Zadok's younger son. And Abiathar had a son named Ahimaaz. Now, Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel. Now, that doesn't mean anything to an American English reader, but En-Rogel was less than a mile outside of Jerusalem, southeast from there, and it was a well where people would leave the city, they would walk the short distance down, and they would get water, and they'd bring water back into the city. So the two high priests' boys are waiting outside of the city wall to get any message that their dads may send to him so they can take it to David. So they're about a mile outside of Jerusalem. But here comes a totally unexpected thing. And a female, verse 17, servant, the Hebrew there, female girl, young girl, was to go and tell them, and they were to go and to tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. So Hushai whispers to Zadok and Abiathar, and they're not discovered. But apparently these two priests go, and then they whisper into this unnamed girl. How old is she? It only indicates she's young. Maybe 16. Is that maybe 13? We don't know. But the plan was every day you leave to go get water and come back. Female servant. Nobody will think anything about that. So if we come to you and give you a message, go out there. You know what my son and his son looks like. Relay this message to him. Can you imagine her heart rate? Now this unnamed female servant, young girl, is literally carrying the message of life or death about the true anointed king in her mind. Don't you know that every soldier she passed, eyes down, keep walking. Every authority figure that she passed, keep walking, keep walking. And she makes it out of the city all the way down to the well. But, unfortunately, they were seen. Verse 18, but a young man saw them and told Absalom. There's always that guy, right? There's always that guy in every group. Can't leave well enough alone. Somebody saw it and they're like, that doesn't look right. I've never seen her talk to those two guys. They look suspicious. So the young man told him, or saw him and told Absalom. So both Jonathan and Ahimaaz, notice the word there, they went quickly. They no doubt started jogging. They knew that they had been seen, so they know that guy's got a mile to go and then a mile back for the soldiers. And so they start jogging away. And they came to a house of a man in Baharim who had a well in his courtyard. So they went about 2 miles geographically to where this small village is. Now that would take me about 40 minutes, right, at my pace of jogging. But if you've ever worked out with the young, two young men in shape, they do that in 16 minutes. I want you to get a sense of how fast things are happening. Because you know that servant that saw him, he's booking it back to the king. And now the soldiers are on the way. So these two men are running. And here comes another unnamed couple. I lost my place. Oh, so both of them went away quickly and they came to a house of a man at Baharim who had a well in his courtyard. And they went down into it. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of this well. In other words, the soldiers won't know it's there. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, and don't you know they were gruff about this, where is Ahimaaz and Jonathan? We saw them heading towards this village. And the woman said to them, they've gone that way. I did see them. They've gone over the brook of water. And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. Who is this woman? This unnamed older woman. Where does she come from? This couple that's fighting for the kingdom and believes in the anointed king. This believer. These two men come running in. Somehow they knew this was a safe house and they're hiding. And this woman with her quick thinking, boys, get into that well. I'd have been like, what? Jump down into that well. And they jump down in that little thing of light at the top and they're in the water. And then it goes pitch black. She throws the tarp over it. She puts grain on top. She's thinking quickly. I picture her and three or four older women sitting around. Then the soldiers come in. Where are they? Well, we saw them, but they were heading that way. We're just in here cracking grain and talking about our husbands. You know? If they find those two, she's dead. This is life or death. Notice the poise of this unnamed woman in Scripture, laying it all on the line for the Lord. Well, after they had gone and the men came up out of the well, and these two boys now have about a 15 to 20 mile jog they've got to go on to get to the king. The men came up out of the well and they went and they told King David. Finally, David gets Hushai's message. And they said to David, arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so as Ahithophel counseled against you. And David was like, oh no. Verse 22. Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. And by daybreak, not one of them was left who had not crossed the Jordan. The king has escaped and he's lived to fight another day and to regroup his forces. Now, verse 23, and we're done. Ahithophel. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed. Remember, this is one of the smartest guys in the room. He saddled his donkey. He went off to his own city. He set his house in order. And he hung himself. He threw a rope over a beam. Probably made a hangman's noose. And he took his life. And he died. And he was buried in the tomb of his father. Why did he do that? Because he was smart in an earthly sense. He thought that Absalom was going to win, and the boy would have if he'd have listened to Ahithophel's advice. It would have all been over by daybreak the next day. But Ahithophel knew his old king because he'd been his advisor for decades. He knew David was better as a general and a commander of forces than his son. And David was going to regroup now that he'd escaped into a foreign land. He was going to have time to find out who his friends really were. Because a coup, by definition, is not everybody. It just looks that way. And the coup, the people that are trying to overthrow the government, know they have to move fast. Because the majority may or may not even be with them. They're just in the dark. So Ahithophel knew they're going to regroup. David is. And the battle is already lost. Because he listened to Ahithophel in his dumb vision of the future about some vague time at some vague city, at some vague place when this battle was going to take place. And he took his life. Now, applications as we move towards the table. Ahithophel's life is a warning to every American. Your decision about who Jesus Christ is matters. He is the anointed king of this universe and this world. And if you betray the king, the death sentence follows. If you turn your back on the cross and what the king did for you, there is no other place for God's wrath to go than onto you. It's either transferred to Christ or you have to answer for your life of lying and betrayal and lust and gossip and greed. It's got to all fall on you. And Ahithophel is a warning to all of us of that. Psalm 2:12, a lot of people don't appreciate this verse. It's the second psalm in the Psalms. Psalm 2:12 says, kiss the Son. I know. If you don't shake your head, I don't know who it is. Listen to these words, Psalm 2:12, kiss the Son. This is a royal psalm talking about the future coming Jesus Christ. So it's talking about Jesus. Kiss Jesus, meaning on his hand, the king, when the king extends his hand out. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed is every man or woman who takes refuge in him. Ahithophel is eerily similar to 1,000 years later in human history. Another man betrayed the king who had come, Judas. Remember how he died? He hung himself. He hung himself in despair. Right. So what's the applications for us? I just want to encourage you with a couple of applications, because I think stories like this, as we get into the battle next week and Absalom's death, I just want to encourage you with this, because the data that's going on in America right now, by data I mean what we see with our eyes and ears, and in the data that you might even be living with in your own head, right? Have you ever gotten so mad at yourself because you can't get outside of yourself to just turn off the negative thoughts? So sometimes the data coming at us as God's children is not good. And it looks like God's promise is not going to come to fruition. I want you to remember Hushai, the Archite. David is barefoot and weeping, and his clothes are torn in the last sermon, and he is running for his life out of the city as the other army is coming in the other side of the city. And on his way out, he offers up a prayer, Lord, please help me defeat Ahithophel. Because he's just gotten news that his very best advisor is now going to go with his son and advise his son how best to kill David. David offers up this prayer, and like out of thin air, he looks up, and at the top of the hill is an old friend, Hushai the Archite. Where'd he come from? How'd he get there? Now, most prayers aren't answered this quickly, but some are. And the lesson is, our eyes can only see what we can see. But do not forget this gigantic lesson. Our God always has more resources that we can't see. And whenever he wants to, he can raise up one of his own. And everybody thought that Ahithophel was the smartest guy in the room. But look and behold, whoop, out of the dirt comes somebody who just happened to be smarter. And God sent him in. And the old man said, well, old Ahithophel, he's good. And that's pretty good advice, but this time, no good. No good. Here's what you need to do, young man. God, your Father, your Abba Father, he's always got his people everywhere when he needs them. He's always got resources you don't know about that your eyes can't see. And we need to know that as God's people, that he's always working behind the scenes. And you may be in situations where you feel all alone. Beloved, you are not. Your God is right there with you, and he might have help coming for you closer than you even think. Somebody to help you might be waiting around the next turn, around the next bend. And just because the world has brilliant people, God knows where his brilliant sons and daughters are too. And at the right moment in history, he can bring them up out of the earth if he had to and send them on their mission and accomplish his will. Because nobody defeats our God. And nobody thwarts his promise. Another application that I thought a lot about, and it always made me grin all week thinking about it. You see it so clearly in the story, is you see the whole body of Christ working together. Old and young. Right? Just three old men, Hushai, Zadok, and Abiathar. They can't fight. They certainly can't run 2 miles to the next village. And they're whispering. But then they give the message to their two sons, probably in their early 20s, little rascals. And those boys can run all night long if they had to. The old and the young working together. Male and female working together. Hushai risking his life in front of the king. Zadok and Abiathar risk being seen talking to Hushai. And then an unnamed servant girl who carries the hope of the church in her heart as she leaves that giant capital city with the message for the king. And then an unnamed Christian wife, quick thinking on her feet, who fooled the soldiers of the rising king and sent them on down the road. Male and female, old and new, takes everybody in this room at Redeemer pulling together. Because it really is a battle, isn't it? But you see how the body of Christ works together to bring about God's promises and his good for us. In closing, I just want to say this. God has left us his promises and his presence. And when you, as a child of God, live under those promises with the Holy Spirit's presence, it carves out for us a safe place in this very violent world, filled with hatred and anger. We live, as it were, in a bubble. As a child, a son or a daughter, we live under the promises of God. We're not naive. We know that some of us are going to die. Not everybody makes it out of the well sometimes. But it creates, in this unpredictable, chaotic world where it looks like evil is winning, it carves out a bubble around that child where we know we have the promises of God and we have his presence with us. And we, like that unnamed servant girl, can do great things when we have to. Like that wife who can fool the soldiers. Like the old men whispering, carrying the gospel, the promises of God, down through the generations. On and on and on. Because our God reigns. And his promises cannot be defeated. Jesus, on the night, a couple nights before he was betrayed, he was talking about the Holy Spirit. And he said, when I'm gone, I will send him from heaven and he will live inside of you. And then in this beautiful sentence, Jesus Christ makes a promise to every person in this room with a promise and his presence. And he said to his disciples, and because I live, you will live. Man, I think about that. Because I live, you will live. It's like a bubble around that unnamed servant girl. She doesn't know if she's going to make it to the well at Enrogel. She's trusting in the Lord's anointed. We don't know how our life's going to end. We don't know what dangers we might face as evangelical Christians in the coming years. But we've got God's promise that because Christ lives, we will live. And we've got the presence of the Holy Spirit that gives us the power to risk it all for this great King. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we bow our heads now in submission to you, our Heavenly Father, we know that your Son Jesus reigns over the events of this earth, and as dark as they at times might appear to be, there is this strange group called the church, and we operate under a totally different worldview. Your promise of redemption cannot be defeated, and it is worth giving our best to. So fill these beautiful saints here today with both your promise and your presence, that we may play our part now in this great drama called life and death for the King. We pray this in your name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and may the love of God the Father and may the power of the Holy Spirit rest upon each one of you until we're back together again. Amen.